Thanks for coming. I'm going to truncate my already truncated remarks.
Dr. Moshe Sokol, Providence, Evil, and Human Suffering, the Rambam, Sunday, May 6th.
Is the second or third, depending on how you count, Dr. Schatz's two introductory shurim last week on Mor Nevuchim in memory of Harav Ozer Glickman. As Rabbi Adler had mentioned last week, Rav Glickman was about to give yet another series of shurim, this time on Mor Nevuchim, and I think he would be pleased by us continuing to give this set of shurim that he had envisioned in his memory. Much has been said about Rav Glickman, about how unique he was, the breadth and depth of his expertise in Torah and secular knowledge. Less appreciated or less said about him is how much he gave, almost always without any recognition whatsoever of himself, of his personal time, counseling students, helping people find jobs, even consoling people who he had previously had very little contact. And as we speak about him, these stories continue to come out. So I hope, both by his Torah and his legacy, and also his I'd say underappreciated Gemilah Chassadim, that his legacy continues to inspire all of us. Tonight we are honored to have Dr. Moshe Sokol here tonight, or I should say Rabbi Dr. Moshe Sokol. Dr. Sokol is the Dean of Lander College for Men, and Professor of Philosophy, and a faculty member of the Graduate School of Jewish Studies at Touro. He's also the Rabbi of the Yavne Minyan at Flatbush. He has Smicha from Itri and has studied for many years and is widely published on the topics of Rambam, philosophy, ethics, and many other subjects. So without further ado, I'll turn it over to Rabbi Dr. Moshe Sokol.
Great. Good thinking. So it's great to be here, although I think the occasion for my being here is not great. And in some ways, my talk tonight is perhaps most apropos given the reason for these series of talks. Rav Glickman's passing was a tragedy for his family, for the community, and it illuminates the ways in which bad things can happen to good people. He died relatively young. And my subject for tonight is something that revolves around that grand and troubling question, which is, how did Rambam understand the challenge of human suffering and evil in the context of our belief in Torah and Hashem? These are age-old problems, and I would venture to say that not a single person in this room has not confronted those problems personally. Illness, personal, family, parents, life brings with it too many curveballs that are hard to hit. And so everybody must struggle with the problem of evil in the context of our belief in Hashem. And so what I'd like to do tonight is to explore briefly with you Rambam's many meditations on this subject. Topic is one that exercised Rambam greatly, perhaps not surprisingly, because it is so important. And in the standard Pines translation of the Mor Nevuchim, it occupies no less than 50 pages, 50 densely argued and very challenging pages. So that's a lot of pages. Obviously, I can't summarize all those pages tonight, or we'd be here for much longer than the hour or so I have. So what I intend to do is to limb certain themes that I think are crucial for understanding Rambam's approach to this problem. You may be satisfied with them, or you may not be satisfied with them. I will leave that to your judgment and your personal feelings at the end of this conversation. But Rambam was about as great a Jewish thinker as we were ever blessed with, and what he has to say, I think, is of unparalleled importance for every thinking Jew. So it's compelling. Whether it works for you or not, it's an important question for you personally to think about, but I think what he has to say is compelling. Over these 50 pages, Rambam addresses the problem from many different angles and perspectives. I personally found it helpful in framing Rambam's flowing conversation and arguments around what I would personally call three discourses. This is my way of framing what the Rambam says. You won't find it in the Rambam. You may not find it anywhere else. But there are, I think, three discourses going on, and I will track each of them. The first is what I would call a metaphysical discussion. That is to say, how is it possible for an omniscient, omnipotent, omnibenevolent God to tolerate even evil in the world? If God is all-knowing, then he knows that there's bad stuff in the world. If he's all-powerful, then presumably he could stop it. And if he is omnibenevolent, if he's all good, then it would matter to him. So given those three characteristics that we normally attribute to God, how could there be evil in the world? That is what I would call a metaphysical problem. The Rambam addresses it. I will spend the least amount of time in my lecture tonight on that because I think it's personally the least interesting and Rambam's contribution is least distinctive. But I will share briefly with you what he has to say about the metaphysical problem. The second problem I think is more important for us. It's what I would call a theological problem. And the theological problem is the problem of, say, for Eov, Tzaddik for Rallo, how is it possible for bad things to happen to good people? More broadly speaking, is it the case that a person's well-being is commensurate with his desert? If a person is a good person, is he always happy? Does he always get good stuff? If he's a bad person, bad things happen to him. Is there some correlation between the quality of your personhood, Jewishly and otherwise, and the quality of your life? And we all know, if you look around, that there doesn't seem to be that correlation in ways that we would expect because, for example, Rav Glickman died at a very young, relatively speaking, at a young age. So how do we compute that? That is the age-old problem of Tzaddik V'Rallo. That's the theological question, or the theological discourse. I will spend more time on that because I think it's more important. The last problem I will spend the most time on, because I think what Rambam has to say is most relevant to us. And I would call this the spiritual problem. And by that I mean, how does one cope spiritually with bad things? Even if you have a solution to the metaphysical problem, even if you resolve the theological conundrum of Tzaddik V'Rallo, so you've got an intellectual solution, but you're still in pain. It is rarely the case, and I say this as a professional philosopher, that philosophical ideas solve human personal emotional problems. It's good to have it worked out, but it doesn't always work for you personally. And so that is what I would call the spiritual problem. And I think what the Rambam has to say about that is of very great importance, and it's not often stressed to my mind as much as it should be stressed. Again, this is scattered around different places of the Rambam's 50-page discussion. He doesn't say, okay, now we'll talk about the metaphysical or the theological or the spiritual. But if you parse it, you will find these three discourses. So let me start with Rambam on the metaphysical problem, which, as I say, I think is least important, although it's widely discussed in philosophy of religion. Rambam has two strategies for dealing with the metaphysical problem. The first strategy, and these are not unique to him, they are found in Neoplatonic literature. The first strategy is to assert that matter, physical stuff, is necessary for the existence of a physical world. Right? Can't have a world unless there's stuff. It is of the very nature of stuff matter that it falls apart. It is the very nature of cells that they sometimes become cancerous. That's just the way things are. It is of the very nature of matter that because we are embodied beings and we are physical, we have desires and lusts, and those naturally lead to sin and to all kinds of social failures. So Rambam's first strategy for dealing with the metaphysical problem is, we don't know why God created an embodied world. Could have chosen to do otherwise. But once he did, he was stuck with the consequences. Put differently, it would be logically impossible for God to create a world made out of matter in which matter doesn't fall apart and people die, in which people don't sin because they're embodied beings. It would be logically impossible. So that's strategy number one that accounts for lots of evil in the world. If people die sometimes early because they've eaten too much cholesterol and high fatty foods, and if they're embodied beings, people like, lots of fat ice cream, and so they eat a lot, right? So that's a consequence of our embodied state, and that's just the way it is. Point number one. Point number two, maybe even less compelling than the first point, classically drawn from Neoplatonic literature, evil doesn't exist. It is what they call a privation. Evil is not an existing thing, such that you could say, how could God have created bad stuff? Evil is just the absence of good. Is that metaphysical sleight of hand? I leave you to ponder that question. But as I say, I don't want to spend too much time. I'm just sharing with you those basic points. What I want to really spend more time on is what I call the theological question, which troubles everybody. You just look around and you see that bad things happen to good people. How is it possible? This is what Eo was all about. Rambam distinguishes five different approaches to the idea of divine providence, of hashkacha, how God governs and providentially watches over the world. I will not tell you what they are, for lack of time, but I will focus on a couple that are especially relevant to understanding Rambam's contribution to this discussion. So the first you need to know is Aristotle. Aristotle, as Rambam explains it, took the view that God providentially watches over individuals only up in the stars. Rambam, like all of his ancient and medieval colleagues in that school of thought, thought of the stars as being intellects, and they have some special link with God. Obviously, we no longer think that that's true. It's not even relevant. What Aristotle specifically says is that when it comes to us people, God watches only over the species and not individuals. God does not make sure that a tzaddik doesn't get harmed, and this is the Aristotelian model. God pays no attention whatsoever to individual human beings or cats or dogs or blades of grass. Doesn't think it, doesn't know about it. Utterly inattentive. Now, I don't care if he's inattentive to blades of grass. Might bother me if he's inattentive to me. But that was Aristotle's point of view. God providentially watches over the human species by giving us brains so that we can take care of ourselves. But that's not individual. God has no knowledge whatsoever of Moshe Sokol and his individual fate or destiny, or anybody else in this room. That's Aristotle. Okay. Rambam now, in applying Aristotle and these other schools of thought, maps this brilliantly onto Sefer Iyov. There were five interlocutors in Iyov's story, people who came to console him. Generally, they did the opposite of consoling. We all know sometimes that happens. You pay a shiva call and somebody says an actually dumb thing, which unfortunately makes a person feel worse than when he started. So that's pretty much what happened to Iyov's friends. They generally said things that got Iyov very upset, except last friend Elihu. So be all that as it may, these different friends had different points of view, and what Rambam says is that Iyov started with what he calls the Torah view. Not Aristotle, the Torah review, which, by the way, sounds like it should be pretty glatt kosher. The Torah review, right? Well, you would say that's pretty good, right? The Torah review is that you get what you deserve. If something bad happens to you, that's because you sin. And that's why something bad happened to you. If something good happens to you, it's because you did something good. That what happens to us is consequent upon our deserts. You deserve, you get what you deserve. That's the Torah review. That's what Eov started with. What's the problem with the Torah review as formulated? Eov. He was a great guy. He did everything. Gave tzedakah. He kept meiser, wore shtreimel on Shabbos. He was like a really firm guy. And nevertheless, all these horrible things happened to Eov. That undercuts the Torah review. And so Eov became an Aristotelian, an unsophisticated one. But Eov came to believe that God pays no attention to individual human beings. Best evidence for that? Himself. Rambam draws from this a very interesting lesson. Simplistic Jewish beliefs can be fatal. Because Eov started out with the Torah review, which sounds pretty kosher. And that led him down the primrose path to heresy. He ended up being an Aristotelian, an unsophisticated one, but he ended up believing, look, I'm a great guy and all these bad things are happening to me, so obviously the Torah review is wrong. And you will say, how could the Torah review be wrong? It's the Torah review. Well, simplistically formulated, it's wrong, and Rambam's next step is to refine the Torah review. And what Rambam says is that providence, God's attention to us, is consequent upon intellect. That's his phrase in the English translation. And here's what it means. A little bit of ancient, of medieval metaphysics. Rambam, like many others of his time, educated in his school, believed that there exists something called the active intellect. The active intellect is the last of a series of intellects. And here's the way sort of it worked. The active intellect is an intellectual being which thinks true thoughts about our world, and those thoughts are not inert, but they energize and make things happen in the world. You will want to know, why is it that the sun rises or sets, or it rains or it doesn't? That's because the active intellect is thinking the laws of meteorology or thinking the laws of astronomy, on account of which they energize astronomy or meteorology or psychology or economics or whatever, and it makes things happen. So the active intellect is a potent intellectual force which shapes and controls the world. It's dynamic, but it's intellectual. Usually intellectuals are not too dynamic. But in the case of the active intellect, this ultimately comes from God himself, but the active intellect is what makes things happen in the world by thinking potent, dynamic thoughts. That's the active intellect. Now, wisdom consists in knowledge of what the active intellect is thinking. The wiser you are, the more you are tuned into the frequency of the active intellect. In fact, a Navi, Rambam defines, is somebody who is constantly tuning into the broadcast of the active intellect. These energy waves are coming out of this active intellect, and the Navi, or the philosopher, different ways, different levels, tunes in and knows why and when a cell will become cancerous. The active intellect knows why and when there will be a hurricane in the middle of the Atlantic at a particular time and place. And if you are sufficiently knowledgeable, and I see my biologist friend Dr. Danishevsky in the back there, if you're sufficiently knowledgeable about biology or chemistry or physics or economics or psychology or meteorology, you will know what will happen in the world. If you are tuned into the Torah, you will know the right things to do, and you will know how to govern your life in accordance with the natural world, in accordance with what Hashem wants you to do. All emanated from the act of intellect. Harsinai, Torah Misinai, came via the act of intellect. We're coming up to Shavuos, right? Torah, act of intellect, thinks all these true thoughts about the way the world is. So, if you are an ideal person, you will always know what's going to happen in the world because you're master of all these sciences and all these divine wisdom and the Torah. You're not going to take a boat into the middle of the Atlantic when you can predict that a hurricane is going to come. It would be pretty dumb for you to do that. You will not invest in GE stock if you know that GE is going to do... Is that a bad choice? Good choice? I think you're doing poorly, right? Yeah. As if you know enough about economics, you're not going to invest in dumb things to invest in. The more knowledgeable you are, the more you can protect yourself. The less knowledgeable you are, the less you can protect yourself. And if you can't protect yourself, then you are left to a very dangerous world out there. The world is very dangerous. It's full of hazards. If you don't know enough to protect yourself, you're open prey to disaster. Providence is consequent upon intellect. You are protected from harm the more you know. And by the way, not only the more you know, the more you currently think those thoughts. Because you may know all about, say, biology, and so you can protect yourself from harmful substances, but if, you know, you're kind of like moseying along and you just didn't think your biology at the moment, you could be a goner. Knowledge has to be active. If you're daydreaming, you can walk in front of a car when you cross the street. If you're texting while you're driving, bad things can happen. Right? So it's not only the knowledge that you have, it's your ability to focus and sustain that knowledge. You will ask the Rambam, Tzadik Ralo, answer. Either somebody wasn't enough of a tzaddik to know all there is to know, or he was daydreaming and got messed up. Providence is consequent upon intellect. Got it? So, we define a not good person as a person who has not studied enough biology, chemistry, physics, economics, psychology, meteorology, who has not studied enough Torah, halacha, and therefore can't adequately protect himself from the dangers of life. If you do such studying, you're good to go. So, this is what Eov learned eventually. That there's no simplistic correlation between, oh, I gave a lot of tzedakah today, so something bad is not going to happen to me. Eov discovered that doesn't work properly. It's all a matter of intellect. It's all a matter of understanding, cultivating your intellect, studying, and living a life accordingly. So what Rambam has done is he has provided a new definition of tzaddik, and thereby enabled us to understand how it's possible for bad things to happen to good people, and conversely too. You could be a bad person, but you may be by chance protected. You may just, you know, maybe you dope and invest in the right stocks. Lucky. There's no hashgacha. What Rambam has done is he's mechanized hashgacha. It's not like Hashem says, Moshe Sokol, here's what you're going to get. It's that there are all these laws governing the world, biology, chemistry, physics, and so on and so forth, And Moshe Sokol, to the extent to which you know enough to protect yourself, you're good to go. And if you don't, you're not good to go. So it's very Aristotelian in the sense that there's no individual, you get what you deserve, simplistic providence. It's a much more rationalized, naturalistic conception of providence. Does that satisfy you religiously? That's something you need to think about. How many of us are ever going to achieve that level of knowledge of the sciences and psychology and the social sciences and Torah to be able to protect ourselves? Very, very few. And so the end result of this Maimonidean picture is that the average person, even the brilliant average person, is not going to be subject to the kind of hashgacha pratis that you thought you might be subject to. That solves the problem, the theological problem, in the sense of Sadek Ralo, right? However, does it satisfy you religiously? What it does is it sets the bar so unbelievably high that nobody, virtually, will ever be subject to an individualized protection. And the protection is not as a result of an action of divine will on me. These laws are just coming down. Either I tune into them or I don't tune into them. But the rays, the energy, are just coming down. It's a very mechanistic, naturalistic, highly intellectualized version of Hashgacha, and influenced by Aristotle, no question about it, if you think about it. But nevertheless, you get what you deserve in the sense that either you actualize your intellectual abilities or you don't. If you fail, if you're too busy watching television or in social media and you're not learning Torah and not studying the sciences, then you get what you deserve. You didn't develop your talents as you should. That's the Rambam's understanding of the theological problem. Now, given how the Rambam has set things up, where does it leave us? Not necessarily in a good place. Right? Maybe an intellectually satisfying place, perhaps, but religiously, we're all going to be sort of outside the scope of Hashem's looking over me personally, and that can be troubling. And that's where I think what I call the spiritual question is absolutely crucial. And to my mind, it's the most meaningful and relevant thread that runs through Rambam's very sophisticated philosophical analysis. So let me begin. There are a number of themes, and I want to get to them because I think they're really important as we struggle with these problems, and every person struggles with these problems. So, let me read you a passage from the Mordechai book. I think is very important. It's book 2, chapter 23. Talking about Iyov. When he knew God with a certain knowledge, when he had fully actualized his intellect and achieved union with the active intellect, he really understood things to the extent that he could. He admitted that true happiness, which is the knowledge of the deity, is guaranteed to all who know him, and that a human being cannot be troubled in it by any of all the misfortunes in question. While he had known God only through the traditional stories, simplistic child's play, and not by way of speculation, sophisticated knowledge, Job had imagined that the things thought to be happiness, such as health, wealth, and children, are the ultimate goal. For this reason, he fell into such perplexity and said such things as he did. You've got to think about this. It's a very important point. And there is a philosophical tradition which Rambam is drawing on, Plato, and particularly the Stoics. What Rambam is saying is that if you think that getting a new car is going to make you happy, then if your car has an accident, you're not going to be too happy. If you define happiness, wealth, success as the metrics of the good life, then it will always be the case we will at some point be disappointed, because life gets in the way of life. But if you recognize that all that matters is coming to know God and living accordingly, that everything just doesn't matter. Rebecca Goldstein, a novelist, philosopher, used a phrase that I find very hopeful. She says that everybody has an internal mattering map. Different things matter to us differently. For some people, it's family, or shalom bias, or a new house, or a new car, or lots of friends, or whatever. Lots of things matter. And if you think of your inner mind as a map, you may have a capital on health. And you may have a little smaller city on friendship. Some people have a really big capital on friendship. Well, not so important, families. Whatever. Everybody's got their own mattering map. If what matters to you in your inner map, more than anything else, is your relationship with Hashem and knowledge of Hashem, then if you lack other things, it just doesn't matter. When is the last time that you really cared that you don't have a new baseball mitt? Or a new dog? Or a new tricycle? When you were 3 or 4 years old, nothing mattered to you more than that new baseball mitt or the doll, right? They matter to you more than anything else, with a new bicycle. I hardly think it matters to you now. Why? Because other things, as you've grown, matter to you much more. Well, keep on growing, the Rambam says, and come to recognize that what matters more than anything else is your knowledge of Hashem. That matters more than anything. So anything else is, who cares? It's a tricycle. It's a bicycle. You're not as healthy as you like to be. Okay, it'd be nice to be healthy, but what really matters is, am I living my life in God's presence? That is a transvaluation of values. A transvaluation of values, where what used to be valued no longer is valued, and what didn't used to be valued becomes very valued. And that is the key to what philosophers call felicity, or in Latin, felicitas, or eudaimonia in Greek. It's the sense that my life is working out because I recognize that what's most important to me in my life is actualizing, even if other factors are not where they should be. They just don't matter to me. They're like tricycles or bicycles. And so that is a key idea in Rambam. Therefore, how do you cope with a reversal in business? Recognizing that business is, you know, it's nice, we need some money, but that's really not the most important thing in my life. If you can succeed in restructuring your inner mattering map, or redrawing that map, you will be able to achieve a certain happiness. Now, the Rambam takes those ideas and he deepens them and gives them a particularly Jewish inflection in a couple of ways. So, the first is what I would call a cosmic perspective, and I will introduce that by reading to you from none other than Sefer Iyov. Probably the most famous perek in Sefer Iyov. Which is it? Anybody remember? What's the most famous perek in Sefer Iyov? Perek Lamaches. Vayan Hashem es Iyov min ha-sa'ara. And the Lord answered Iyov out of the whirlwind. Skipping a little, a few psukim. Eifo ha-yisa b'yasti aretz? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, you nincompoop? That's not in the original. Hagedim yadata bina. Declare if you have any understanding. Misam mimadeha kiseda. Who determined the measures thereof of what you know? O minata lehakav, or who stretched the line upon? Where were you when I created the world, you puny nincompoop? Why should you think that you have any privileged insight into the way I run my world? And that is a theme which develops, which was developed further and further in that perek. God created the world. Does anybody here know why God created the world? Don't all answer at once. He created the world for inscrutable reasons of which we have no knowledge. Eifo hayista b'yasti arz. Like, where were you? You weren't there. Do you have any insight into human beings are just one little speck in the vast cosmos of the universe? As Rambam says, and this is a very important point, most traditional Jews believe that everything in the world exists so as to service human beings. Why did God create cows? So that we could have a nice cholent on Shabbos. That's totally wrong, says the Rambam. Every existent in the world exists for its own purpose. Anthropocentrism is egotism. It's egotistic for us human beings to think that everything in the world existed just for us. That is an anthropocentric perspective on the world, and that is totally wrong. God created the world for his inscrutable reasons, and every being in the world exists for its own purpose. It's not for you, and you think, oh, unfortunately, I have hemorrhoids, and so therefore life is terrible. Life is terrible. There's a whole world out there. And every vast cosmos. Eifah yista b'yasiyas arz. Nobody's saying hemorrhoids. Fine. But like, from that, you're going to draw a picture of the universe and of its significance and of your role in it and whether the world is good or bad. You know, we tend to look at the world through the prism of our own experience. That is absolutely and fundamentally wrong for us individuals and for us as a species. Everything in the world exists as an end in itself and not as a means to an end to make Shmerel happy. That is simply wrong. And therefore, what we need to do is understand that there's a vast cosmos out there, and it is our individual fate from which we extrapolate, which matters a lot to us naturally. If we could get out of that, if you could sort of somehow or other leave the bubble of your life, and like Io, Perek Lamechess, look down at the world from God's perspective, then that perspective will enable you to recognize that it's not fun that you have a cut in your finger, but it's a whole world out there. God created this vast world with an infinite number of living beings in it. And why should your little pain in the finger, or even a big pain, whatever that is, so crush you? Look at the world from what I am calling a cosmic perspective and not from the perspective of individual human beings. And Rambam believes that, he affirms what I would call a principle of ontological optimism, that everything that exists is a good thing. Great world God created. He did a very good job. And there's a lot of stuff out there. And if you can look at the vastness of the cosmos, you know, you ever see pictures of the world from like astronauts? Think about that picture. Can you see you? Can you see Tina? Can you see New York? No. That's, so to speak, a cosmic perspective. Everything exists for its own sake. From God's perspective, there is a vast universe. And that's comforting to know that if you can get out of your bubble, it's comforting to know that there is a much bigger picture which enables you to cope with your own challenges and problems and difficulties, because they melt when seen from a much broader perspective. So that's what I'm calling the cosmic perspective. And that leads into another picture, which is very, very important. And that is the not just the inscrutability of God's creation of the world, but the otherness of God himself. The end game of philosophical inquiry for Rambam is to deeply understand how little you understand. Learned ignorance. I know next to nothing about quantum mechanics. Any physicists in the room? How could we be in a room full of teenage intellectuals and no physicists? Well, let's imagine a physicist who spent his career studying quantum mechanics. And he still doesn't get it, darn it. You know, the Schrodinger's cat still puzzles him. Now, compare his ignorance with my ignorance. I never took calculus. Am I going to understand quantum mechanics? Now, somebody can spend his whole life studying quantum mechanics and still not get it, but he will understand deeply and in a penetrating way exactly what can't be understood. So his ignorance is a product of the quest for knowledge. My ignorance is just dumb ignorance. The more deeply you think about Hashem, Rambam argues, the more you will come to understand how Hashem is so great that we can't understand one itty-bitty iota of him. You will say, I started the lecture by saying God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnibenevolent. Are there three gods? That sounds like a wrong religion. If there's omniscience, then he's got a brain. If he's omnibenevolent, then he's got a good part. If he's omnipotent, then he's got a strong part. Those are three different parts. I thought God was Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Where's the unity? They're different parts. One part could fall apart and the other part could whatever. So we can't even say, Rambam argues, that God is all-wise and all-powerful, because as soon as we think about it, those words don't mean anything. They don't mean the same thing about God as they do for us. I know when I say somebody is really smart, I know what I mean. And I know what I mean when I say somebody's really strong, that he's very strong. But those words don't mean the same thing about God, because if they did, there would be internal contradiction in God himself. He can't both have muscles and have brains. Then there are two parts to him. And it's not a perfect unity. How's this? I say only that Hashem is wise. I am predicating wisdom of Hashem. That means that there's a Hashem of whom I am predicating wisdom. What's the problem with that? There are two. There's Hashem of which I have predicated wisdom. That also violates, for Rambam, the perfect unity of God. Which means, guess what? You can't say anything about God. As soon as you say he's anything, you run into a contradiction. And therefore, as Rambam says, quoting a pasuk in Tehillim, Lecha dumiya tehillah. The best praise of Hashem is keep your mouth shut. As soon as you open it, you contradict yourself. The more deeply you reflect about Hashem, the more you realize that his greatness is such that you can't even begin to think about it. He's just off the charts. It's not like he there's the smartest guy you ever met, or the smartest woman you ever met, and then there is Hashem. They don't belong on the same scale. It's like, you know, you can't say, I don't know, some 3-year-old is learning to play. Somebody just told me today that his 4-year-old son was playing in Little League, and he didn't know where first base was. So, and he couldn't hit the ball anywhere, out of nowhere. And then, the judge, the Yankees, I can even compare them. Is there any point of comparison between 3-year-old? And there's no point in comparison. Well, that's all the more so with God. When language loses its moorings, words no longer have the same meaning. God is so great and so awesome and so unbelievable that we can't even talk about it. And that comes as a result of deep, deep reflection. Now, what that does, Rambam says, is, first of all, it leads to radical humility. If you truly understand how inconsequential you are, relative to a God who is so great, of whom we can say nothing, then you're going to start focusing a little less on your cut finger or your broken arm. When you start thinking, this God is so great, so unbelievable, I can't even talk about him. It's just, where were you when you established the world? It puts your pains in a very different perspective. And not only does it put it in a different perspective, but the more you understand how little you understand, by the way, Moshe Rabbeinu, think of Moshe Rabbeinu. Who knew more than Moshe Rabbeinu? Nobody. Who was the most humble man who ever lived? Moshe Rabbeinu. How do you understand that? Answer: the more you understand about Hashem, the more humble. The more you understand how little you can understand about how great Hashem is. There is a direct proportional relation between true knowledge of God and humility, and an inverse relation between knowledge of God and focusing on your own issues. When one suffers and one has difficulty, one, Rambam is saying, one needs to understand the world from the cosmic perspective, from God's perspective. We need to understand how inconsequential every individual is in the context of the grandeur, the inscrutable grandeur of God. And when you come to recognize the limits of your capacity to understand, you achieve what ancient philosophers called ataraxia, which is tranquility. I don't know if you've ever had this in your experience and work, or sometimes, when you work on a problem, and you just say, you know, can't get it. Sometimes you feel more relaxed. You just say, can't do it. Does that resonate with you? I know it happens. Sometimes you work and you work, and at the end of the day, you just say, this is a problem that can't be solved, either because of me or because of the problem. And then you just say, okay, forget it. Ain't happening. You're working, you're tormenting, and you're killing yourself to try to figure something out. And then when you realize you can't, you just, okay. That's all. You let go. That letting go, think about this, it happens in your life. There are times when you let go, and you are consoled in the process of letting go. The more you reflect about Hashem, the more you need to let go and realize that there is such grandeur and awe and mystery in God and the world. Okay, you know, that broken bone hurts, but it's just part of a larger picture. And they need to be humble in the context of the greatness, the ineffable greatness of God. And that leads to to a kind of relaxation. I will read you a passage to that effect. This is the object of the book of Job as a whole. I refer to the establishing of this foundation for the belief and the drawing attention to the inference to be drawn from natural matter so that you should not fall into error and seek to affirm in your imagination that his knowledge is like our knowledge, or that his purpose or his providence and his governance are like our purpose and our providence and our governance. If man knows this, every misfortune will be borne lightly by him. This is a product of deep philosophical reflection. This leads me to the last phase in Rambam's reflections about what I am calling the spiritual question. Rambam says something very interesting here in the following lines. He says that the more you understand and know this, the more you will love God. Does that sound paradoxical? The more you know and understand how little you know and understand, you will therefore more love him. Sounds paradoxical, right? But the explanation to that is that when your knowledge of the limitations of your knowledge derives from philosophical reflection, flows from deep thinking, you recognize how great Hashem is, and you just want to love him because he is as great as can be. Rambam says, in general, let me read this to you. I know I'm running out of time. I have a few more minutes. Very famous chapter in the Mishnah Torah, Hilchos Yesod HaTorah, second Perek. V'heichi aderech la'avaso v'yiraso. What is the way to achieve love and fear of God? Person thinks about God's creation and the wondrous creatures. The yiramehen chachvaso she'ein lo erech locates, and he sees Hashem's wisdom, which has no value and no end. Mi'adu oheb u'mishabech u'mifayer u'misava tava gedola leida Hashem. Love is commensurate with knowledge. The more you know how great Hashem is, the more you love him. If you don't know him, then your feelings about him are what I would call puppy love. It's like falling in love with an actress. You don't know the person. How could you love the person? True love is consequent upon knowing the wonderful qualities of your beloved. If you know nothing about your beloved, then you may feel some ephemeral attachment, but it's not serious. It's not real. Knowledge, love is always grounded upon knowledge. And when the object of your knowledge is God, you will necessarily love him because you come to understand how great he is. And that knowledge always leads to an affirmation that God can't be known. Because the more you think about the nature of knowledge and predication and multiple predication, problems I raised in brief, came to realize you can't know Hashem. And so that's a deeper knowledge. And that leads to, wow, Hashem is so great, I can't even talk about him. And so you feel more attracted to Hashem's greatness. And that love submerges pain. Anybody who's been in a passionate relationship with a woman or a man, a husband or a wife, and that love is really powerful and resonating in you, then the fact that breakfast got burned, or that somebody came late to something, it's just like it sort of pales in comparison because of the power of that passion. And so, the more deeply you know Hashem, the more you love him, and the more you love him, that enables you to cope with whatever sufferings and difficulties you feel, because they are submerged in the power of that attraction, that love. Knowledge, love. Love enables one to cope with vicissitudes of a relationship. If you really love your wife or your husband, then you manage despite the ups and downs. You're wise enough to know, you know, you really love that person, there are ups and downs, that's okay, you cope with it. Because of the power of that love, which needs to be constantly replenished, obviously and renewed, otherwise it can become stale. But that's why you keep on thinking about Hashem, and davening, and learning Torah, and looking at the world so that that love remains potent, and the potency of that love, that emotion suppresses and enables one to cope with the suffering that you may feel. And Rambam goes so far, and I will conclude with this, making a really striking claim, and you have to think about this. I'll quote it to you because maybe you won't believe me. He says as follows. Not only does this knowledge, even in the context of suffering, add to love, which is what I was describing, but he says, those who do out of love are joyful in sufferings. You experience joy. Isn't that hard to understand? I love God. I can cope with it. But joy? It's very, very high level. But I think what I think the Rambam is saying is that true joy, where does happiness come from? Rambam's answer to that question is the happy person is somebody who knows God. Joy, happiness. The more you know God, the happier you are. When you confront difficulties and suffering in your life, as we all do, what you come back and say is, Hashem, I just don't understand you, but I understand how great you are. I understand that I can't even talk about you. My language feels, it loses its moorings, and the suffering forces one to think again about this cosmic perspective, about the limitations of human knowledge. And in so doing, you feel even more powerfully attracted to Hashem. And for some people, feel joy in that attraction. Hard to relate to, but it's a very important idea. Let me conclude by saying that Rambam's response to suffering emerges from his intellectualism and his naturalism. He sets the bar very, very high, as I said, but it isn't arid. His intellectualism and his naturalism are not arid. They pulsate with this powerful spirituality and emotion, this cosmic perspective, this ataraxia, this felicity, looking at it from God's perspective, Eo, Minasara, the knowledge, the power of that experience and love, that transforms a person's capacity to cope with suffering. And as high as he sets the bar with respect to the theological argument, Tzadik Viralo, doesn't really work for most of us, what I think he's done is lay out, at least for me, a powerful way of using the Mesorah and using philosophical reflection to enable us to achieve a kind of spiritual wholeness which may enable us to cope with the suffering that life always brings. A few more minutes for questions? Yes. I don't know if I'll get to all of them, but...
What does the Rambam do with the Sukkim, or how does he learn the power of the Sukkim that Sukkim will apply as rewards for the individual level, and then also the world, and assume that Rambam also holds a providence.
Okay, two very, very good questions. Rambam, those are excellent questions. Very, very good questions. Rambam would say that the schar that a person gets for doing mitzvos is ultimately a product of the way in which those mitzvos enable you to understand him better. If they are just mitzvos anashim melumada, if you just kind of do them habitually, then they're not going to bring schar, because they're just, you know, you're not paying attention to them. But if you learn Rambam's discussion of Tamei HaMitzvos, so that's your next challenge. The end of book three, another 25 chapters, and you think about the way in which mitzvos are supposed to illuminate your understanding of God intellectually, that illumination will in fact bring with it, by virtue of that knowledge and the mechanisms that I've described, will bring with it certain rewards. When it comes to God's protection or hashkacha over the Jewish people as a whole, in some ways it's a harder question, and it relates to the issue of how God, Rambam says that God operates through his wisdom. He also says that God operates through his will. Pure thought, mechanistic, naturalistic, but God can willfully choose to do a miracle. He can willfully choose a particular people to care for them, and how one is to reconcile will and wisdom, the mechanistic picture of the world, with his willful intervention one, well, Rambam's answer is that the word wisdom and the word will, when it comes to God, mean different things. Otherwise, we'd have a duality, and we're stuck with the conundrum of how they're supposed to play out. But Rambam does maintain that there is room for will, both with respect to sometimes individual schar v'onesh, but specifically with respect to the Jewish people. Great question. That's the best I can do in about a minute. Yes?
I understand that I want to take a certain knowledge and overcome my own suffering and forgive and tranquility. But I'm thinking about somebody else's suffering. Somehow the whole idea of tranquility, if you cause a certain ethical problem, is this something that I, let's say that I gain something intellectual, but I suffer ethically. Be tranquil about somebody else who's problems may have that thing. I've grown religiously, intellectually, whatever it is, but I've dropped ethically. Does the Rambam ever discuss that balance?
Wonderful question. I really, really like that question. And I would say it's hard for me to answer regal ahas. It's a very, very good question. One of the general challenges for any religious life is that on the one hand one needs to accept God's will and decision. On the other hand, did God will that somebody become poor? If he wanted him to become poor, then why am I giving him tzedakah? So that the problem you're raising is not unique to the Rambam. It's a general religious problem of how does one reconcile God's... Let's say God will that somebody suffer and break a leg. Why am I helping him? That's what God wants. So the problem you're raising, which is a very, very good one, isn't unique to the Rambam. It's a part of a larger question of how we are to relate to that issue. Yes?
Two things struck me as coming very close to Christian thought. One is the joy in suffering, which is really not what we consider a Jewish value, but very much a Christian value. And the other one is the idea of letting go. The idea, as the church would say, that obedience is the greatest freedom, celibacy is the greatest love, poverty is the greatest wealth. So is that just coincidental because there are only a certain number of ways that we can think of things, or was it some cross-pollination?
I don't think, it's a great, great point, I don't think it's coming from Christian places, I think it's coming from philosophical sources. In other words, early Christianity was shaped by Neoplatonic thinking, and Rambam was influenced by the same school of thought philosophically, so these ideas are out there. But this idea, Rambam quotes, let me find the quote, he quotes, when I say joy, it's a quotation from, let me find that, where is the quotation from? It's a quotation of Gemara. They'll do so out of love and a joy from its suffering. So it's a Gemara. So I don't think the Gemara was influenced by Christian sources. There are certain ideas out there. Christianity emphasized it greatly. Judaism emphasized it far less. But these are ideas that are out there and interpreted differently in different religious traditions.
Thank you.
Thank you for your attention, everybody.
We have two daughters who are 15 and 13.